John 14. When someone is really troubled, you can see it written on their face. Whatever's going on inside their heart, their mind usually shows up in their eyes, their mouth, their brow. Jesus takes a survey of his disciples here in the upper room, and he can see in the faces of these disciples their frowns, their grimaced expressions. He understands that they are troubled at heart. He has announced that after 3 years of ministry, he must leave them. And they understand enough at this point to realize that leaving them is a euphemism for death. They are naturally disturbed by this. They care about him. They cannot yet understand why it is that he must die. In fact, they are so bothered by this that they do the unimaginable. They actually try to correct the Lord. Peter says to him, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will not happen to you." And it earns Peter the Lord's strictest rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not minding the things of God. You are setting your mind upon the things of man." He's already in this chapter said in verse 1, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Now in the passage that we have in front of us, he is going to repeat these words, and yet they are going to remain troubled. One day, they are going to remember these words. And in the light of the resurrection and the ascension, it will be for them a source of peace that they need. They will, in time, rejoice in the face of opposition and persecution. They're going to sing hymns at midnight in a Philippian jail. Things are going to change dramatically for them. But tonight, on this night, the night of his betrayal, they are disturbed. And these words aren't going to mean as much to them now as they will mean later. If you are here today, and your heart is disquieted, it's troubled, it's ill at ease, if you're worried, if you're fearful, if you're waking up in the morning at 2 o'clock, thinking about something that is on your heart and mind, and it's robbing you of your peace, these words of our Lord are for you as well. Let's read them together, beginning in verse 27 of John 14. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." The word that is translated peace in out of the Greek New Testament is the word eirene. It is the equivalent of the Old Testament word shalom. And just as shalom was a word of greeting as well as a word of farewell, so is the word peace. When Jesus later will appear before the disciples after his resurrection, the door is locked, remember that, and they're up in this upper room. And they're waiting to see what's going to happen, and all of a sudden he appears before them. He greets them with the words, "Peace be unto you." Here, however, this is a farewell. He is saying to them, "I'm giving you my peace because I'm getting ready to go, to die." So we want to explore this morning. What is this peace that he has given to us, and why is it significant? Why is it important for you to understand it? So we're going to see three things this morning from the text. And here is our first one, verse 27. His peace is our inheritance. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. This is his bequest. For all intents and purposes, Jesus is the father of this merry band of disciples. He has nothing of material wealth to leave as an inheritance to these men. He has no house. He has no land. He has no other property. He has no money. But what he gives them is far greater than any of those things. The bequest that he gives to his disciples is two things. One, the Holy Spirit. If I go away, I will ask the Father, and he will send to you his Spirit, that he may be in you and that he may be with you. That's the first bequest that you and I receive because of his death. The second is this, peace. Peace I leave you. My peace I'm giving to you. His messianic mission was built around the concept of peace. Think about the prophecies of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "For to us a child is going to be born. To us a son is going to be given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, because the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. In chapter 52, we read about him. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. How does he achieve this? Chapter 53 of Isaiah. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, we are healed." So you think about Bethlehem, and Christ is born, this one that Isaiah was talking about. He comes and he's born. And out in the fields outside of Bethlehem, there are shepherds, and an angel and a group of angels eventually appear to them. And what's the message? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, among whom he is well pleased." His peace is our final bequest. His peace also is an antidote to troubled, fearful hearts. Notice this. He says in verse 27, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The peace that he is going to give to us is an antidote to a troubled, fearful heart. Now, at this point, it would be good for us to just pause for a second and talk about the way in which the word peace is used in the Bible. And they are connected. One wins the other. Let me explain it this way. The first way in which we read about the peace of God in the Scripture is an external, objective peace that comes because Christ himself has been the reconciling agent between God and man. This is what Romans chapter 5 is talking about when it says, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God." So the preposition there is the word "with." Peace with God is different than the peace of God. And I'll explain what I mean by that. This peace, this external peace, occurs because Jesus comes into this world to be the agent of reconciliation between enemies, mortal enemies. God on one hand, and you and I on the other hand. Now, it's not a pleasant thing to think about ourselves as God's enemy. Very few people in this world actually think that way. They don't think of God looking upon them as his enemy. They think upon him as a father looking upon them as children. And yet, because of the fall of man, because of our disobedience and our continued rebellion, this holy God looks at us not as friends, but as enemies. Then he takes an amazing step. He seeks to reconcile us to himself, and he does this through an atoning sacrifice done by the work of Jesus on the cross. So that if through faith you have received the benefits of that work, you are no longer God's enemy. You are always his friend. Even when, as a Christian, you continue to sin, you never fall out of that state of grace. You are always in a position of having been justified. And if you have been justified, Romans 5:1 says, you are now and always will be at peace with God. That is an amazing and a remarkable truth, and it should grasp your heart. That being the case, if we have come to understand that we are at peace with God, then Paul can talk in the book of Philippians and the book of Colossians about an internal, subjective peace that is the antidote to these troubled, fearful hearts that we often have. Here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, that is request, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And here's the promise. And the peace of God, there's the preposition, it's not with, it's of, the peace of God, which surpasses our human understanding, will guard, will keep your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. So if you're anxious, fearful, worried, troubled, your spirit is disquieted, the antidote to that is this understanding surpassing peace which God gives to his people that will quiet that heart and that mind and guard it in Christ Jesus. Now, we confessed a moment ago that the doctrine of assurance is ours even when we don't feel it, right? There are various reasons why a true Christian may lose the assurance of their salvation, and we confessed a number of those things, including the fact that God may, for his own purposes, withdraw the light of his countenance for a while. And we go through deep periods where things feel cold and dead and lifeless, and our prayer life just isn't what it's supposed to be. He has a reason for that. Sometimes you may know it, sometimes you may not always know it, but it doesn't change the fact that you actually still belong to him. It's the same way with these two uses of the word peace. The peace that you have with God will not and cannot change because it is established upon a work that has already been done and accepted by God on your behalf. When Jesus said, "It is finished," everything necessary to reconcile you to God was completed at that point. Nothing else needs to be done. That established fact is yours, and it will be yours forever. But your internal subjective peace, this quiet and calm, settled state of mind that is the opposite of an anxious, fearful heart, that comes and goes. It's sometimes strong, it's sometimes weak. 2 o'clock in the morning when your eyes are wide open and you are worried about something, you may not experience that peace at that moment. But it doesn't change the fact that you have peace with God. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? Well, it's clear, isn't it, that he is talking about peace in the latter sense of this word. His peace is the antidote to a troubled, fearful heart. And he says, I'm giving it to you at this moment. Furthermore, he says, this is a peace that I'm giving you, and it's not a peace that the world would give you. Now, Jesus is living in a time that historians call the Pax Romana. That is the peace of Rome. So a long period of time where basically if you were living inside the Roman Empire, you didn't have to worry about barbarian hordes coming in and burning your village. You didn't have to worry about your family being taken away into slavery. You were living at pretty peaceful times. Now, how was that peace achieved? It was achieved through power. It was achieved in the face of a sword and a spear and crimson-draped robes by skilled military men. It was a peace that was brought about by fear. The peace that Jesus gives doesn't come through power, it comes through weakness. The greatest weakness of all kind, of all time, when the God-man himself would be placed upon a cross and placed under the jurisdiction of that Roman Empire. But 2,000 years after that fact, the Roman Empire is gone. It's not here anymore. But the peace that Christ has won for his people, as Isaiah said, of its increase, there will ever be an end. And that means this internal subjective peace which he gives to you can be yours for eternity. The world provides peace through power. Maybe its amusements may temporarily distract you from your worries. A 30-minute sitcom that kind of takes your mind off of all of the problems that you've got in your life. And for that 30 minutes, your mind is at ease and you're calm and you're everything's okay. But then as soon as it goes off and you head to bed and you turn out the lights, the eyes come open again and you begin to worry. Like the Roman Empire, the world's armies may strike enough fear in the citizenry that some peace is achieved, but it's only for a while. Only Christ can win for us the kind of peace that overcomes the world. Turn into chapter 16 and look at verse 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take heart. I've overcome the world. So, the first thing that we see in verse 27 is that his peace is our inheritance. Number two, his peace is grounded in his word. In other words, this peace that he's given to you can only be yours if the word that he has spoken is true. Look at what he says in verse 28. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Now, he said this several times already in the Upper Room Discourse. He's going to say it again in chapter 16. He knows that he's talking to a people who are only getting like every fifth word that he's saying. They are so worried, so concerned, so disturbed by this announcement that they just aren't tracking with him, right? He's looking at them and he realizes that they have a kind of glassy-eyed glaze that some of you get on Sunday morning during the sermon. And it becomes obvious that their minds are elsewhere, just like sometimes your mind is elsewhere, and you're hearing about every third or fourth sentence and it's not tracking with you. So he says to them, I'm telling you this now. Post-resurrection and ascension, you are going to remember what I said. And when you do, you're going to look back and say, everything that he told us, it happened exactly like he said. And if that's true, then we can trust him. You see, ultimately, the reason why our hearts get so fearful and our minds get so anxious about the future is a lack of faith. And faith is born out of God's word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what he says in verses 28 and 29 is, I'm speaking these words to you. I'm telling them to you now. You're not understanding them. You don't even believe them at this point. But when you see Sunday morning an empty grave, and when you're in this upper room waiting, and I show up and appear to you, And I tell you, I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I'm a man, just like you have expected. Look at the scars in my hands. Look at the scar in my side. You're going to understand that all of the words that I spoke to you before, those words have come to pass. And if that's the case, you can believe me. And that anxious, fearful heart that you have now is going to be reinforced by the words that I'm speaking to you at this moment. His word provides the assurance of his return. The reason their hearts are so troubled is that they have yet to comprehend the full measure of his promises. They've heard death. They haven't heard resurrection. They haven't heard ascension. They haven't heard return. They've just gotten stuck in that one word, death. And you can understand that. By the way, if I were there in their shoes, I would be exactly the same way. This is not a criticism of them. It's understandable. But that's all going to change with the resurrection. If he's able to live again after his death, then you can trust him to return as he has promised that he is going to do. That's why he says in verse 28, "You've heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you." His return to the Father, far from causing us to be worried and anxious and depressed, should cause us to rejoice. This is what he says there in verse 28. "If you loved me," in Greek this is a second-class conditional sentence, clause. It is a statement contrary to the fact. In other words, he's saying, if you loved me, and let's be honest, you don't really. Whatever you think, whatever you've said, you don't really love me. Because if you loved me, you would have rejoiced at these words of mine. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. And what's important about that? For the Father is greater than I. Okay, now this is going to require a little explanation, because it's not self-evidently obvious when you first read these words as to what Jesus is getting at. So let me explain it this way. I wish that everybody that was here today, and many who are missing today, could stay with us. There are so many people that we've had as members of this church that have moved away from us, gone somewhere else, that I wish we could have kept them here in this place. But you know, if somebody's getting a promotion in their job and it requires them to move away, you love that person, even though you hate to see them leave, you nevertheless rejoice with them that they're getting the promotion, right? What Jesus is saying is this: when I told you I am going back to my Father, if you really loved me, you wouldn't be thinking about what you were going to miss. You were going to be thinking about what I was going to gain. You would be rejoicing because I would be going back to my Father. And then he says this statement, "For the Father is greater than I." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that the Father is more God than he is God. His deity, even in his incarnation, is undiminished. He is and always will be 100% divine. He does not lose any of his deity in coming into this world. What he does lose, however, is the undiminished display of that deity, and we call that his glory. What happens in the incarnation is that that glory which he had with the Father from before the world began is now housed in his human nature in a way that the Father, with undiminished glory, is greater than he is. He's willing to submit to the Father's will. "Whatever I do," Jesus says, "I do at the behest of the Father." He's willing to only speak that which the Father tells him he's supposed to speak. "I'm not speaking on my own," Jesus says. I am telling you exactly what the Father has told me. So in the incarnation, during this 33-year period of time, the undiminished display of his glory has been taken and pushed and shoved inside his human nature. Now, with his return to the Father, all of that changes. Turn to chapter 17. This is his high priestly prayer. And look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. See, that's the subordination of Jesus in his incarnation to the will of the Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The veil of his human nature, which has housed this glory, is about to be taken away. And the prayer which he offers here is a prayer that the Father will be so satisfied with the work of the Son that he will raise him from the dead, that 40 days later he will ascend back to the Father's presence and be enthroned at the Father's side and installed as the greatest king of all kings and the greatest lord of all lords. And that man, that God-man, with his undiminished deity, will be seen by all and worshiped by all. And if you love Jesus, don't you want him to be worshiped by all men? Don't you want every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father? If you really loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because in this state, the Father is greater than I. But I am going to return, and I am going to show my undiminished glory, because he is satisfied with the work that I have done in this place. Now, what does that have to do with peace? Because you and I aren't like the disciples in the upper room. We live post-Pentecost. We have the revelation of God's word. We have the testimony of those people who saw the resurrected Jesus. And if that resurrected Jesus has ascended back to the Father's right hand, and the New Testament writers tell us that he did, and as we know from the Gospels, they were not inclined to believe that. So something really miraculous happened in order to change their perspective on all of this. And if they have given us that testimony, then there is no reason to doubt his word. And his word is the grounds of your faith, which is the antidote to your anxiousness and your fearfulness. By the way, I hope you're still in chapter 17. Because we should rejoice not only because of what it means for Jesus, we ought to rejoice because of what it means for us. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, that is the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and me, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me. Father, verse 24, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We ought to be rejoicing in the departure of Jesus because of not only what it means for him, but what it means for us. The final point, back to John 14. So his peace is our inheritance. His peace is grounded in his word. And now verses 30 to 31, his peace is secured by his victory over Satan. I will no longer talk much with you, he says in verse 30, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. Jesus is saying that Satan's authority in this world is now being challenged. He calls him here the ruler of this world. He says something similar in chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Chapter 16, verse 11, he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit who will have a ministry to the world, this world. And he says that he has come to judge the world because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus' mission has taken him to this moment in time, this climactic battle, when in answer to the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he will smash the head of the serpent. This conflict, which is seen all through the Gospels by this heightened demonic activity. I mean, when is the last time you ever ran into somebody that you truly believed was demon-possessed? It just doesn't happen much, right? I've never seen it. And yet, you read the Gospels, it's happening every day. Why? Because Satan understood that this moment in time was climactic for him and for his authority over the world. Revelation 12, which we're going to turn to in just a moment, John pictures it as this great red dragon who is sitting at the feet of a pregnant woman who is pregnant with a male child. As soon as that child is going to be born, that red dragon wants to destroy him immediately. But God preserves him. You'll remember the story how he's taken to Egypt as an infant and protected against Herod. Behind Herod, of course, is Satan. He's protected in all of these ways. This is this great climactic moment. Now, who is Satan? Well, on one hand, you could say he's the eternal enemy of God, and the answer is, of course, that is correct. But how is he going to come to Jesus? Turn to chapter 6. Verse 66 of John 6. After saying these hard words, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go his way as well?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Turn to chapter 13. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, so forth. Later at the meal, and the disciples are saying to Jesus, "Okay, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? Is it me? Is it him? Is it somebody here in this room?" Jesus said, "It's the one that I'm going to give the morsel of bread to." So he dips this morsel of bread and he turns and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. And verse 27 says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So Satan is a spirit, but he takes physical form, and in this situation, he inhabits the nature and the body of Judas Iscariot, so that when Judas appears on the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus sees him, He knows that what he's looking at is not just the man who has been walking with him for the last 3 years. What he's looking at is a man that has been now filled with Satan himself. But Jesus says, he has no claim on me. He has no authority over me. By the way, this phrase is the same that he uses in chapter 19 when he's having a conversation with Pilate. And Pilate is looking at him saying, you're not answering me. Do you understand that I hold your life in my hands? Don't you think you should answer me? And Jesus says to him the exact same phrase. He says, you have no claim on me. You would have no authority over me except that it had been given to you. Satan's authority doesn't extend to Jesus. So I want to close with this. Turn with me to Revelation 12, to that passage that I alluded to a moment ago. Over the years, we have turned to this passage many times. It is one of my favorite in all of Scripture. So I told you a moment ago that that Satan, who is this great red dragon in this vision, sits and waits for this pregnant woman to give birth to this male child. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So he takes 33 years of Jesus' life and compresses it into a clause. Okay, so we're skipping everything. We're now at the ascension. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, what is he seeing here? Jesus has accomplished everything that the Father has given him to do. He has definitively defeated Satan in the resurrection. In the crucifixion, Satan bruises his heel. In the resurrection, Christ smashes his head. He then ascends back to the Father. And Satan, who, if you've read the Old Testament, you know, the book of Job and the book of Zechariah, has access to the Father's presence, and he comes specifically to accuse people. Oh, you know Job. He's only righteous because of everything you've done for him. Zechariah, the high priest, or Joshua, the high priest, look at him over there. He's got dirty clothes on. I mean, that was Satan's role. That's what he's doing. But now that Christ has atoned for his people and has ascended back to the Father's presence, what is Satan going to do? And so in this cosmic struggle, the great dragon is thrown down to the earth. And notice what is said about him. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 8. If God is for you, who can be against you? If he did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What is he going to accuse you of? What's he going to say about you that Christ has not already died for you? It is that victory over Satan that secures our peace. I know you're anxious, disciples. I know you're fearful. I know you're worried. One of the reasons you are is because Satan himself is coming. The ruler of this world is headed toward me. He has no claim on me. None. And therefore, your anxious, fearful hearts can be calmed. You don't have to worry. The accuser of the brothers, he's been thrown down. Like Jezebel from her second story window, Jehu says, throw her down. Jesus says, Michael, throw him down. He has no place accusing my people anymore. So if God is for you, why worry? Why be fearful? He has secured your peace. Let's pray. So our Father, thank you for your word today, for the reassurance that it gives to us, for the reminders that our fearful, anxious, worried hearts can be secured by Christ's peace. We thank you for the inheritance. We thank you that his word is its ground, and that his work in the defeat of Satan secures it for us all. Now help us to experience it. Help us when we are anxious and worried and fearful to run yet again to these great truths and to have our minds and our hearts secured by the peace of Christ. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.